Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As you're turning there this morning, I'm going to ask a question, maybe one that you've asked countless times before in your own life. What is the point? What's the point? What's the point of this? As I ask that question, maybe you've got a memory that comes to mind. What memory is that? Is it of a recent sporting event? Or is it a game that you were playing with a family? Maybe it has to do with your work or your marriage. Maybe it has to do with students studying for a test. What's the point? I'm not going to do this. I'm assuming that everybody's got something in your mind right now that you think of. What's the point? What leads us to ask that question? Why would you ask, what's the point? Usually it's because you've reached a point that you feel like is too far gone. You feel like that there's no way of making up what I'm lacking. There's no way of accomplishing what I want to accomplish. So then I just ask at this point, well, what's the point? It's pointless. Even if everything were to go my way from here on out, it ultimately would not go my way. So what's the point? Even if I were to play perfectly, I could not catch up. What's the point? Our main idea this morning, and we'll see this idea unpacked in our passage, is simply this. Man is trapped in futility until Jesus sets him free. Man is trapped in futility until Jesus sets him free. So we might be tempted to ask, what's the point? I can't do anything about my situation anyway. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that there actually is a point, even in our striving that seems futile. So as a reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is a poetic reflection on the life of Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. He wrote this towards the end of his life, reflecting back on everything that he's experienced and using wisdom to try to interpret it. And he concludes that all life under the sun is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. It's pointless. But he is not encouraging this kind of depressing, nihilistic view of life where it's just everything's pointless, I might as well just curl up and die. His wisdom is intended to be like a goad, a sharp pointing stick driving us in a direction towards God, our great shepherd. So through Solomon's reflections on life, these hard, dark reflections, we are being driven to joy in light of Christ and what he does for us. So last week, we started by looking at this opening poem in verses 1 through 11. This week, we're going to look at the introduction to the meat of the book, starting in verse 12. So hopefully everyone's there. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is the holy Word of God. Our standing doesn't make it more or less so, but it just reminds us that this isn't the opinion or even the wisdom of man, but the very wisdom and Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word, which we just read, would you now use it powerfully in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we might be prepared and equipped for the good works that you have planned for us. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Unlike many other books of the Bible, the outline of Ecclesiastes is pretty contested. For most of the other books we've studied so far, I think if you pull off any commentary from my shelf or any other shelf, you'll see kind of the same general outline of these books. I don't think I've seen a consistent outline yet of Ecclesiastes. Some are very similar, but I don't think I've seen any two that agree exactly. We talked a little bit about how there's different views of authorship on this book and how depending on who you think wrote it kind of flavors how you might interpret the book and what's written. And I think that maybe affects how people organize the book. In my opinion, the best way to think about the structure of this book is found here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This Hebrew word we looked at last week, hevel, all is hevel. It's smoke or vapor. It's like trying to grab something and it slips between your fingers. But it's not just vanity, it's vanity of vanities, utmost absolute vanity. I believe this vanity of vanities gives us a degree of structure for the book. The book is divided into two halves around chapter 6-9 is that dividing point. And I think that each half of the book has the theme vanity in order to communicate that in all of life it is vanity of vanities. Now these are two different types of vanities, but it's still the same theme. And I think that is a good structure for our book. Ancient wisdom literature typically came in two different forms. One was reflective wisdom, and then one was proverbial wisdom. Reflective wisdom would be kind of like the book of Job, where you look at life and you're trying to analyze and say, okay, what can I learn from all of these experiences? Then you've got proverbial wisdom, which is kind of like the book of Proverbs, where it's these little pithy statements, these little sharp, direct, clear, sometimes unclear, but very creative sounding little phrases that give us wisdom. While there's a little bit of overlap in the two halves of this book, I believe that these two halves of Ecclesiastes are intended to represent these two genres of wisdom. In the first half of the book, you see this repeated phrase, striving after the wind, striving after the wind, striving after the wind, over and over and over and over and over. But then when you get to the halfway point in the book, suddenly that stops out of nowhere. And you see that with some other phrases. It's very interesting and unique. So the second half was going to have a lot of proverbial wisdom. The first half is going to have a lot of reflective wisdom. Just looking at Solomon's life experiences and asking, what should I conclude based on everything that I'm seeing here? So the whole book is vanity of vanities. Not only that, each half of the book is vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He introduces each half, that's what we're seeing this morning, verses 12 through 18. He introduces each half with a double vanity. We see it here in verse 15 and verse 18. That's the double vanity, and that's going to kind of serve as our outline this morning. So here's the first of two points in our sermon. Number one, our state is self-inflicted. What does it mean that life is vanity? Number one, our state is self-inflicted. If you look at verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So here Solomon officially introduces himself. In verse 1, you might think, well, that's the introduction, but that really introduces the whole book. If you look at a lot of the different prophets, they introduce themselves the same way. And so that's kind of introducing the book. Here, Solomon is introducing himself, the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Some suggest that this phrase, I have been king over Israel, proves that the author isn't Solomon, because what he's saying is, I was king, but I'm kind of implying I'm not really king anymore. So I have been. If he was still king, he would say, I am king. I don't think that's convincing. The Hebrew tense there can also just be interpreted became. It's just referencing something happened in the past, and it's a completed state, which really kind of implies that it could still be happening today. The English there, I don't think is very good. It can be interpreted a couple of different ways. So either way, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, and even towards the end of chapter 4, you'll see this idea where Solomon begins to reign. He has this dream, and then God says, ask me what it is that you want me to give to you. And Solomon says, I want to be able to rule my people well, and I can't do that, so I want wisdom. And then God says, because you've asked for such a noble thing, I will give it to you. And you're going to be the wisest, and not only that, I'm going to give you the riches and all the other things that come with it, but I am going to give this to you. And then down in verse 12, God says, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I think this is what Solomon is mentioning here in verse 16. When he says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. This is what Solomon is referring to. This is clearly Solomon, king over Jerusalem, who acquired great wisdom and knowledge, surpassing all others. So what did Solomon do with this wisdom? God didn't, it's not like a computer where you download information and it's all suddenly there. He has the ability now in living life to use wisdom to try to discern what is right and what is wrong. You see different examples in even the book of 1 Kings. Right after he prays this prayer, he kind of demonstrates this wisdom. It's not that he suddenly just has all the answers input in his mind. He's able to discern and think rightly about things in ways that no one else really is. So we see in verse 13, what does he do? He applies his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So he commits to making himself a student of life. You're going to see this phrase, under the sun, usually under the sun, sometimes under heaven, countless times. He is applying his heart to seek and to search out everything that happens. And what's his conclusion? Verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So this is the conclusion that he comes to. Now the ESV renders this unhappy business, but I want to show you something here. This word unhappy is the Hebrew word ra, which is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Over two-thirds of the times that it occurs, it's translated evil. Several times past that, it's translated bad, evil, bad. The definition for this word is badly made, of small worth, poor, contemptible, evil, reprobate, morally objectionable behavior. So unhappy, I think technically it could be translated unhappy. That technically fits the context a little bit. But this word evil is also used back in the creation narrative in the book of Genesis. God tells them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and ra, evil. Do not eat from that, for the day that you do, you will surely die. Keep that in the back of your mind for just a moment. The second word here, business, translates a word that only ever appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. No other book of the Bible contains this word. And it's eight times. The ESV prefers the translation business, but it can also be translated work, which is a major theme that we've already seen in Ecclesiastes and we're going to continue to see. Here's the definition of this word. Business, affair, activity directed toward making or doing something. So if we were to put these together, Solomon is searching out under the sun all things. And what he's concluded is that there is this bad work that God has given us, this evil work, this evil, it is an experience that we are striving and straining through our work of trying to do or create something, but just facing failure over and over and over again. And the conclusion we might come to is this is just terrible. Why are things like this? Why is it that we strive and work and all these things and nothing works out? Instead of the good work that God has planned for us before the fall, now we have this bad work that we're constantly engaging ourselves in. And I want you to notice here in verse 13, he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So it is God who has given us this bad work. Because Adam and Eve sinned against God, neither they nor their offspring would enjoy the good work that God planned in the beginning. Now instead they get painful, unhappy work, evil work that they have to strive through. So in a way, we see the justice of God here. They are essentially getting exactly what they asked for. They ate the tree from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This kind of symbolizes this. I want to know these things. So now guess what they're experiencing? The evil that comes from that rebellion and disobedience. They're getting exactly what they asked for. They ate from this tree, and now they are learning of evil through experience. This is the evil that we experience in our meaningless, futile work. One hard truth of parenting will help kind of make the point, I think. A lot of times as parents, what do we want to do? We want to protect and shelter our children. We don't want to see them in pain. That's a terrible thing. And so what we do is we shield them as much as possible. But as you grow in your parenting skills and abilities, one thing that you learn, a hard truth, is that sometimes in order to protect your child, you have to let them get hurt. No matter how many times you tell them, for instance, "Do not touch that. It's going to hurt you." Those words are far less effective than the experience of touching, say, a hot griddle. You touch the hot griddle, it's going to hurt. Well, I don't want my son to get hurt when he's helping make pancakes. So what do? We tell him, "You can help flip it. Do not touch the edge of the griddle. It's going to hurt." Well, he's never experienced that before. So he is happily just flipping pancakes and flinging his hand around and coming just so close within this room. I'm like, "Gabriel, look, your hand is so close, bud. Keep your hand far away from that thing." He's like, "Ah, okay." You know what really teaches him how hot it is when he sets his hand on that griddle. And guess what? After that, it gets nowhere near the griddle. Now he knows, oh, he was right. That's hot. I don't want to touch that anymore. Before, it's kind of flippant, whatever. It doesn't matter how close I get. But now, because of that experience, he is actually set in a better position to be wary of things that are extremely hot. He is now better able to be protected because he knows, number one, that I should listen to mom and dad when they say not to do something. It's going to hurt. He's going to have to learn the hard way anyway. But number two, what it means for something to be hot. It's one thing for God to say, "Don't sin. Don't disobey me. Sin is bad. When you eat from this tree, you're surely going to die." It's one thing for God to say that. It is a whole other thing for us to sin and then feel its effects daily. We may not have died the moment we ate that fruit physically, but we died spiritually. And we feel that effect every day now. Now we know by experience it is not good. It is evil. But that's not even the worst part. The worst part is that we're in this situation and we're stuck. We've done it to ourselves. We have put ourselves in a situation that we just cannot get ourselves out of. No matter how much work we engage in, no matter how hard we try to do things the right way, we are stuck. And this is what Solomon has noticed in his journey through life. He says, "Of everything done under the sun, all the vanity of life," verse 15, "what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." So it's not just that we have the inability to re-straighten it. I don't know if you've ever had a paperclip that you tried to straighten out and get it exactly straight. It is very difficult. Getting it like 90% of the way is fine. Once you get to about this degree right here, getting that last little bit is just so difficult. You go to push down on the tension, it just curves on itself, and it's like you can't ever do it. That's what he's kind of talking about here. Or the idea of what is lacking cannot be counted. So even if we had the ability to maybe fix it, we don't even know what that looks like because we can't rightly discern it. I saw a news article just yesterday where Russia is filing a fine against Google because they claim that Google on YouTube has suppressed Russian news, pro-Russian channels on YouTube. They've blocked pro-Russian channels on YouTube. So they are fining Google. You can look this up. This is a real thing. The fine in American dollars amounts to 20, I think you pronounce this, dekillion. 20 dekillion dollars. That is the number 2 followed by 34 zeros. 34 zeros. That's the equivalent of $20 billion 1 trillion times. And then you take that number and you do that 1 trillion times. It is unfathomable. And the spokesperson for the Kremlin admitted he couldn't even pronounce the number. And he admitted and he said, yes, it's obnoxiously large, but here's what he said. That number is filled with symbolism. The point of the number isn't to get money. It's to suggest that Google cannot pay for their crime against Russia for what they've done. This is exactly what Solomon is saying here. You can't, the debt that you owe is so large, the problem is so bad that you can't even count it. You can try, but you can't. It's filled with symbolism. All of man's efforts to rid himself of pain, suffering, sadness, sorrow, the effects of the fall, it's like striving after the wind. You don't even know where to look to begin to find a solution. This is what Solomon has discovered. All of man's efforts cannot rid himself of these things. Our self-inflicted injury has rendered us unable to fix our own situation. This is one of the purposes of the Old Testament law. While on the one hand, it provided a framework for Israel for them to be able to live in a godly way and reflect God to the surrounding nations, it was never intended to be the means by which Israel's problems would all vanish. The law doesn't actually deal with their sin problem. It just accommodates it. It allows them to function with their sin problem still intact. Instead, one of the purposes of the law was to expose this deeper problem that even if we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, we just can't do it. We're going to need to just perpetually offer sacrifices forever because we just cannot do it. Romans 7:13, Paul points out that through the law, sin is shown to be sinful beyond measure. What this means is that sin is so destructive and it renders us so helpless that even when we know the right thing to do, you still won't do it. I'll give them the whole law. I will show them, hey, follow this and you will be righteous. And they still will not do it. That is how bad sin is. We cannot save ourselves. This is why, honestly, we are here in church this morning. This is why the good news of Jesus Christ is so good. First of all, Jesus does for us what we're unable to do. We can't straighten what's been made crooked, but Jesus can. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place so that we might receive credit for his life. And then he died in our place so that he might take our punishment from us. This is called the great exchange. Jesus gives us his righteousness, and then he takes our unrighteousness from us, and then he bears the penalty of it on the cross. What we couldn't make straight, Jesus made straight. What immeasurable, innumerable debt we couldn't even count, much less pay, Jesus paid on the cross. And every person who calls upon Jesus in faith with repentance will be saved by grace through faith, not by works. Jesus worked. It's his works that saves us. But this is not all. The gospel is not just about how to be saved. And I think this is one of the mistakes of modern evangelicalism. We've turned the gospel into this is how you get to heaven, and then we have de-emphasized everything that happens after this moment of conversion moving on. The gospel is a daily reality where we are constantly filled with the power of Jesus that enables us to follow him. Not only does he do what we're unable to do, but afterwards he fills us with power to empower us to do what we couldn't do before. So now I'm living a new daily reality where I am slowly able to follow God in such a way that I wasn't able to before. This is the gospel. Jesus takes away our self-inflicted inability to be holy so that we can actually pursue holiness in Jesus' name. While we still don't have the full straightening and counting ability of Jesus, the same power within us that he used to live perfectly enables us to live for him. So this is the first vanity here, this inability because of this self-injury to save ourselves. Here's the second. Our efforts are self-defeating. So our state is self-inflicted. Number two, our efforts are self-defeating. The first vanity in this double intro is our inability to fix our self-inflicted state. It's futile to try to do so. The second related vanity is described in verses 16 through 18. It says, Solomon acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. His heart had, quote, great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And not only did he seek to understand what's good and wise, but also, quote, to know madness and folly. Now, some take this to mean that Solomon or some other person writing this decided, you know what? I want to experience all the bad stuff in life just so that I can see if it's really as bad as people say it is and I can say for myself. I don't think that that's necessarily the case here. To know madness and folly can also mean simply seeking to understand it. One of the modern shortcomings of American political discourse is the increasing inability of people to understand an opposing position. We hear something that someone else believes that we don't believe, and instead of seeking to understand not just the position, but how could you come to the conclusion where you think this is right, but I have not come to that conclusion? So we just kind of naturally assume, well, it's because that person's just dumb, that they're just a fool, that they just can't get it. But I don't think that we should be looking at so many people in our country and just assuming they're just dumb, they just don't get it. I think we need to try harder to really understand these opposing views, not only what they are actually saying, but how they've come to that conclusion. Now, sometimes the conclusion will be, no, that person's just a fool. But we can't say that off the bat without trying to understand. Tragically, this way of approaching disagreement isn't just affecting the world of politics, but everyday life. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse in our country and in our culture. If we disagree, the goal isn't to understand, but just make sure your own opinion is heard loud and clear. That's the goal. But if that describes us, then according to the Bible, we are the fools. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Or Proverbs 18, 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's why debates in these contexts, especially politics, are so important. But even our debates have largely gotten so far off track that we can't hear a genuine position pitted against a genuine position. It's just attacks that does no good. In fact, in my personal opinion, I appreciated the vice presidential debate much more than the presidential debate because at least then I could hear policy and I can say, okay, oh, this is what, oh, okay, well, man, yeah, I still don't think that makes sense. Okay, let me hear it from this side. And we can engage and try to understand these things. You don't have to agree with or embrace an opposing position in order to understand it and to understand how someone else came to it. I think this is what Solomon means when he says that he applied in verse 17 his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He hasn't just said, I'm going to go off the deep end so that I can really see if this is good or how it feels and be. I don't think he's saying that. He's seeking to try to understand, genuinely understand these things that are wise and these things that are foolish. Students, especially, as you go into college, you're going to have a level of freedom that you have always dreamed of having. You're not going to have to check in with your parents anymore. You're going to be able to just go and do whatever you want to do. And countless students do that. They go to college. They go nuts, do whatever they want to do. Sometimes they tell the parents, sometimes they don't. There's freedom. And you're going to hear this, something like this, and it is going to be such a strong temptation. Don't you at least want to just try it out and see what you're missing out on? I'm going to tell you right now, that is very tempting. I used to always get the same thing no matter where I went. You go to Taco Bell, you get the quesadilla and a Mountain Dew, and then whatever the taco, no lettuce, anything like that. I'd get the same thing every time. I go to this place, get the same burger. And then finally I had someone once were like, well, don't you at least want to just try this? What if you love it? I was like, yeah, I'll try it, whatever. Turns out I loved it. So then I developed this mentality like, okay, well, what else have I been missing out on that I want to try out on? And you're going to face the same type of temptation in college with things that in the back of your mind says, this is not a good idea. I should not do this, okay? The temptation, be open-minded. Listen very carefully. Foolishness blindly accepts any offer in the name of wisdom, but it is not wisdom. It is not wisdom. That is foolishness. Wisdom seeks to understand something before you just blindly plunge into foolishness. You don't have to experience something to learn that something is not going to be good. For the most part, you can probably ask your parents who made the exact same mistake that you're about to make in college, and they'll tell you. I understand sometimes you just have to learn by experience, like sun touching the griddle. Unfortunately, that's the case. But I'm telling you now, that temptation is coming, and if you're not prepared to fight against that and to try to genuinely understand what someone is coming at you with, you're going to fall every time, okay? Now, you'd think with all the wisdom that Solomon had, including his wisdom to know and understand even those things he disagreed with, even foolishness and madness and folly, you'd think that he'd reach such a point of understanding that he would live in perfect bliss. Now I can perfectly discern everything that's right, everything that's wrong. I know exactly what decisions to make in all circumstances. But here's what Solomon learned with all his wisdom. It doesn't do a lick of good. It doesn't do a lick of good. That there is some benefit, but I cannot fix my situation with wisdom alone. The wiser he became, the more confused he became. It says, in much wisdom is much vexation. So the more I understood, the more I was confused. The more knowledgeable he became, the more depressed he became. It says, he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. So not only is he more confused the more he knows, but now he's more depressed the more he knows. We're kind of convinced in our culture that, well, as we grow in knowledge, we're going to find ways to make life more pleasant and experience it so good. But you know what's happening? Our culture is decaying before our very eyes. With all this increased knowledge, what we are killing ourselves and becoming depressed. You can see it in the stats all around us. Even if you had the wisdom of Solomon, there is nothing you can do about your situation before God. The harder you try, the more desperate your situation appears to become. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no value in wisdom. We're going to see that later in the book. The point is that our own efforts are self-defeating. It's like getting stuck in quicksand, and you struggle and you fight, and then that causes you to sink faster. The point isn't just do nothing. The point is wait till the opportune moment, and then when you have the ability to come out with someone's help, then you take it. The more that you fight on your own, the more you are doomed to destruction. The more that you learn in life, Solomon is saying, the more ignorant that you realize you actually are. And haven't we experienced this? The more that you learn, the more you realize you don't actually know. I'm experiencing this in life. The more I learn, the more ignorant I realize I actually am. Likewise, the less that you learn in life, the wiser you think you are in your own eyes. You haven't had your eyes open to how much you actually don't know. This trend holds true in our knowledge of God's holiness. To grow in our faith, we have to grow in our knowledge of God's holiness. As we do so, we are better able to imitate and reflect God's holiness. I'm learning what God's holiness looks like, so now I can look at this and try to imitate it in my life. However, what you're going to find as you grow in holiness is not how holy you are, but how unholy you are. For the non-Christian, as I grow in knowledge, I am led to despair because I see God's holiness for what it is, and I don't like it. I'm realizing how unholy I am. The more aware of my unholiness I am, the more aware I am that I deserve God's wrath. And it's a vicious cycle. What a terrifying thing to believe. The answer from this perspective might be to just stop searching for knowledge and wisdom. Stop searching for God. Stop reading the Bible. Ignorance is bliss, right? But all this does is deny the gravity of your situation. For the Christian, this growth in knowledge of God's holiness and my unholiness does the opposite. Instead of leading us to despair, it leads us to joy. The more you understand God's holiness, the less holy that you perceive yourself to be, even if you're growing in holiness. It's like the growth in your understanding of God's holiness is outpacing your own practice of holiness. So I am genuinely growing in holiness over here. It's just much slower. Well, what happens is the gap between how I understand God's holiness and then my living of holiness is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Why would that increase my joy? Because I already know as a Christian that all of this is forgiven in Christ. So I'm understanding more and more just how great God's mercy and grace is. I'm seeing His holiness in a bigger light, and I'm looking at my own life and realizing how much further I actually have to go until I get there. And we might think that's just going to lead you to despair, but it doesn't. It leads us to joy, because as great as our sin is, God's mercy is so much greater than that. His mercy is more than this chasm that we're coming to understand. So many simply don't want to seek to understand the chasm. Ignorance is bliss. But let me tell you now, ignorance is not bliss, it's blindness. For the non-Christian, that blindness will lead you to unexpected wrath on the day of judgment. Please hear me very clearly. I want to implore every soul in this room that has just given up and just said, I don't care to understand this. Your blindness is leading you to wrath. And your ignorance of these things and just ignoring it is not going to do anything with your situation before the Lord. It's kind of like going into debt and just assuming, well, I'm just going to pretend like it's not happening. It will catch up with you eventually. It always does. And it's the same thing here. I would implore you to trust Jesus in faith, to stop just in ignorance, rejecting everything that God's word is telling you. The wrath of God is coming, and there is only one way to be saved. For the Christian, that blindness, the kind of ignorance that we give towards Scripture and our knowledge of God, is robbing us of joy. We shouldn't expect our joy in God to increase without increasing in wisdom and knowledge as Christians. I know that the more that you learn, the more vexation you have here. I know the more that you increase in knowledge, there's an increase in sorrow. Those things are true, but that's not the end of the story for those who are in Christ, because Jesus replaces those things in our life with joy. We are filled with joy because God's grace covers these things. That means that knowing my own shortcomings, my own foolishness, and my own sin, knowing the greatness of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's perfections, those aren't sources of despair for the Christian. They're sources of joy. Celebrate the fact that God has such good grace towards you as you grow in holiness. So, church, may we rest in and take comfort in the work of Christ on our behalf. May we regularly request His power to fill us and empower us to live for Him. And may we not grow in despair as we grow more and more aware of our state before God. Rather, may we be filled with overwhelming joy that His grace and mercy far exceeds our sin. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to such a hard book in Your Scriptures, honestly, I am reminded of the greatness of Your wisdom and my ignorance. Lord, I thank You that You have given me, that You have given all of us a way to grow in wisdom and in knowledge. And though the rest of the world tries to do these things apart from You, leading to further vexation and further sorrow, Lord, You have given us a way out of the pit of despair, for we can trust You even when we don't understand You and avoid the vexation. We can trust You even when life is difficult and avoid the sorrow. And it's not because of anything that we're able to do. We cannot straighten what has been made crooked. We cannot even count what is lacking. It is because of what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. So we thank You for such a great gift. We ask You to teach us, Lord, help us to grow in wisdom and knowledge, but to not lean on those things as ultimately satisfying or as an ultimate solution to our state. Teach us to trust You above all, for You have freed us from the vanity of our life. We ask You to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, for His honor and glory. Amen.